We're taking our Bibles today and turning, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, if you're just joining us, we've been working our way through this letter, familiar to some, unfamiliar to others, often neglected to our great regret. Peter the Apostle, as the Spirit of God has led him, addressing us in 1 Peter chapter 2, and really beginning in verse 13 of chapter 2 and moving on through the third chapter, the specific theme is submission. Not a popular theme in our generation. And regardless of which facet of the theme of submission we consider, there is always room for confusion. This text begins by challenging us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13 to submit to those who are our civil authorities. So we focused on that last week, how as Americans we ought to have a relationship of gracious submission to civil authorities. We need to be careful, and I perhaps need to be clear, that does not take away our responsibility to vote. That does not take away our opportunity to dialogue and debate and our opportunity to discourse in the marketplace, even to the point of picketing and marching. Thank the Lord for these opportunities. But it does set the attitude for how we operate in the midst of the debate. For the Word of God says in verse 13, we submit to every ordinance of man, that's institution of man, for the Lord's sake, whether it be to king as supreme or as governor, unto governors or them that are sent by him. Our attitude ought to be always that we submit as unto the Lord. But as we move through the text, the next group of people being challenged is here in the 18th verse of 1 Peter chapter 2, as servants are challenged to be in subjection to their masters. 1 Peter 2 and verse 18. Now, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and to the gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it and take it patiently, this then is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and the bishop of your souls. I'd like to focus on the text this morning, asking the question, just exactly how do I get along at work? How can I get the most out of my boss? Let's ask that question as we ask the Lord to bless as we look into His Word. Father, I pray this morning that You would use the message to challenge the hearts of each one in attendance, that we might be faithful to Your Word, faithful to Your Spirit, learning and growing so as to be better testimonies in every facet of our life, our walk, our communication. With heads bowed and eyes closed this morning, can I ask you a question? Even before we look into God's Word this day, how do you feel about your superiors at work? Ask the question as we prepare for this message. Do you respect them? Do you value their opinion? Do you desire to make them look good? How are you doing in the workplace? How do you feel about your coworkers? Are you in competition? Are they inferior to you, or are they colleagues and friends? How do you feel about the task that God has called you to do Monday through Friday or any hours in between? Do you like it? Do you enjoy it? Or are you enduring it? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this morning, before we look into the text, perhaps we should all pray, Lord, help me learn how to be the best employee I can be, or the best employer. Lord, from Your Word, may Your Spirit be my teacher. And Lord, I pray today that we go out from this place able to serve you in a place of great import for the testimony of Christ. For it's in his precious name we pray. Amen. For most all who are attending here this morning, 5 to 6 days of the week, 8 to 10 hours of their 16 to 18 waking hours will be spent at work. By the end of your work life, when retirement comes, depending on how our government keeps pushing Social Security out there, you will have likely spent some 80 to 100,000 hours in your place of employment. Kent Hughes observed that millions of Americans regard their work as something that they must bear as a living indignity. There's a fascinating book that was written by two authors, Patterson and Kim. It's entitled The Day Americans Told the Truth. What they did in writing the book was they interviewed people, telling them that they were promised anonymity if they'd simply tell the truth. And so they asked them a large series of questions. 1 in 10 Americans said, "I am satisfied with my work." In fact, the survey question said 1 in 4 Americans actually were able to say, "I give my best at work." When it was asked, "How much of the workday do you expect that you probably waste?" This book was written, by the way, before websites were developed. And most people who answered honestly that day said, "Well, I probably waste about 20% of my average workday." That's 1 day out of 5. In other words, most people on the survey were saying, "I work about 80% of the time." A Detroit business was so frustrated by their experience with their employees that they posted the following notice on their bulletin board. "The management regrets that it's come to their attention that workers dying on the job are failing to fall down. This practice must stop as it becomes impossible to distinguish between death and the actual movement of our staff." Then the bottom line. "Any employee found dead in an upright position will be dropped from the payroll." The sad truth is there are many who go to work and find the task mundane and menial. They find their coworkers to be irritating. They find their environment to be oppressive, and the boss seems to be unfair and almost unbearable. And we wrestle with the question, what does God expect of us? As we wrestle with that question, we can find no finer text to find an answer to our question than 1 Peter chapter 2. When it comes to the topic of work, we need to remember that work is introduced to us in the first verses of the book of Genesis. The Bible tells us that the God that we serve was a worker. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2, the Bible says, "On the seventh day," I should probably say, "he is a worker. For on the seventh day God ended his work which he made, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had made." What a divine example has been given to us. And because we are created in his image, all kinds of work, any sphere of work, any nature of employment, really does take on a divine dignity. For the Word of God says in Genesis 2 and verse 15 that God put man in the garden to dress it. God knew that psychologically and physically and emotionally and spiritually, for Adam and Eve to have enjoyment in life, they had responsibility that was placed upon them. They needed to work. But unfortunately, with sin came suffering in the workplace. And conditions have changed. For God would say to Adam, "Now from the sweat of thy brow thou shalt eat of every tree that is round about you in this place where I have given you to enjoy." Each of us has been given, I believe, an eternally designed and unequally important assignment when it comes to our work. Yes, sin can make work toil and suffering and often demeaning. But as we look in this text this morning, asking the question, how do Christians live out their faith in the workplace? We find that this passage begins with an exhortation. So let's begin there. An exhortation. And then from that exhortation, we find encouragement. And we'll pause there as well. Then ultimately, this text ends with a wonderful example of how God would have us to live in the workplace. The exhortation to workers is very clear. Let's read the 18th verse aloud together, shall we? Verse 18, all together aloud. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Let's take a moment and make sure we understand what we just read. There are six words that seem to be particularly important in that 18th verse. The first word is the word servants. That word servant speaks of a domestic servant. There's a Greek word doulos. That's a common slave. And then there's the Greek word being used here, oiketes, which speaks of one who works in the house. Remember, half of the Roman Empire, in the time that Peter is writing, fully half of the citizens of the Roman Empire were slaves. But he's speaking specifically in picture form to those who had the privilege of working in the house, not necessarily in the field. A significant number of those who had come to Christ as Savior under the ministry of Peter and Paul and the apostles were slaves. We remember Philemon and his faithful testimony. And some of those servants who were household servants saw the moods, the inconsistencies, the challenges up close of serving a master who is anything but reputable. He addresses servants. He says they're to be subject, another picturesque word. It's a military term. It means to come under in rank, to be submissive, surrendering your will to the authority over you, to your masters. That's the Greek word despots. Those who have been given such authority, and you're supposed to do it, according to this text, in fear. That's the Greek word phobos. It's also used back in chapter 1 and verse 17, that our sojourning is to be passed here with an awe toward the things of God. And so he says, you household servants, fall in line under your despots with awe, as that same awe, understanding that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, not only to the good and the gentle, the upright, the fair, the equitable. But he also says, also to the froward, that's the Greek word scolios. We get our word scoliosis, which means a curvature. He says, you're supposed to be in submission even to those that are crooked. Our daughter, having been born with scoliosis of the spine, we came to understand a little bit about what it means to be crooked, the pain of deception and the pain of not being straight. And so this passage meets us where we live, and it's an exhortation. And the exhortation really calls upon every person in every workplace to carefully consider the will of God for you. The will of God for you is that you surrender your will to your boss. Well, that doesn't seem right. But that's the responsibility that verse 18 gives. Servant, be subject to your master. Surrender your will. How many military veterans do we have in this room? Let's see your hands. And often when I think about submission, I think about the military and the service there. How many of you military? I won't ask for hands on this. I'll pause even in sentence. But I know if I ask for a follow-up, how many of you felt like every superior that you ever worked under knew what they were doing? Don't raise your hands. There were many times, even in the home, we would say the wife is to be in submission to her husband. It doesn't mean that he has a superior knowledge or intellect. It simply means by rank, this is how God has set it before us. This is His sovereign will for us. And even in the workplace, we are to be surrendering our will to our boss. We are surrendering our will to our boss, according to this text, even when he has a despicable spirit. Not only to those, he says, who are good and gentle, but also the scoliosed ones. And it seems often there are more in that category when talking to individuals than in the other category. But we do it with fear. We do it because we stand under the authority of God. And so we are told to be respectful even when our boss is not respectable. That's the burden here, to the good and the gentle as well as to the froward. Now be careful. This verse is not to be taken out of its context, for the context is the entire Word of God, and used as a toehold to say, if the boss tells me to be unethical, if the boss tells me to violate God's commandments, then I have to do it because verse 18 of 1 Peter 2, pastor told us, we surrender our will to our boss. No, that's not what we're teaching here. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles were told to violate the laws of God, and they said clearly in verse 29, it's better for us to obey God than to obey man. During my undergraduate and seminary training, I was involved in sales. I have the privilege of having spent several years selling vacuum cleaners door to door in the state of West Virginia. I can tell you some stories. And I learned along the way that with all the advisement that our bosses were giving to us about how to be more effective in the sales force, there were some things that I had to say, I can't do that. Every Monday morning, they would have a sales force meeting where we would stand up and talk about the sales made last week. The bosses never liked having me stand up, but God was gracious to me many weeks. And so in those weeks when He was gracious to me, I may have sold more than anyone else in the office, and the boss would say, okay, Chuck, stand up and tell us how you did it. And I would stand up and I'd say, well, I went up to this farmhouse and there was a big Rottweiler running toward the gate. And I was scared to death, but I'd begun praying before I got out of the car that God would make that Rottweiler peaceful. And then I prayed all the way up to the door. Now, Lord, if you want me to go back to school and study for the ministry, you're going to have to sell a vacuum cleaner for me today. So I rang the doorbell and the person opened the door. And when they opened the door, God answered my prayer and I sold a vacuum cleaner. Sit down. We learn along the way that, yes, there are times when what God's Word tells us to do is not the advisement in the workplace, and then we obey God, not man. But years ago, I read a little article in Discipleship Journal that said how we can evaluate whether we're true to this command, and I like their advice. They said, when you're required to do that which you think to be beneath you or unsuited to your tastes, do you do it then? For it's then that it's being tested, are you in subjection to your masters with all fear and trembling? Andrew Murray, in his book Humility, wrote, accept every humiliation. Look upon every fellow man who tries or vexes you as a means of grace to humble you. Use every opportunity of humbling yourself before your fellow man as a help to abide humble before God. God will accept such humbling of yourself as the proof that your whole heart desires it, so that He, in His form of a servant, is truly formed in you and dwells in your heart. When you're required to do something that you think to be beneath you, then humble yourself. When you're told to do the job better, the Discipleship Journal offered, when you're told to do the job better or in a different way, do you have a teachable spirit? Such a teachable spirit would be in fulfillment to the admonition of verse 18. We have an exhortation, after all, to be subject to our masters. But look further with me in this passage. There's an encouragement here for us as well. For it's truthful that there are times that we find ourselves exasperated in the workplace. And how gracious our God is to give us this ample encouragement. And once again, every word becomes important. So let's look at the words beginning in verse 19. For this is thankworthy. That's the word charis. You get your word charismatic. It means grace. When we surrender ourselves to our masters, our bosses, our employers, our supervisors, it is then that God's grace becomes sufficient. This is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure, that's an interesting word. It means to bear up under, to continue faithful, even when the going gets tough. He endures grief, that's sorrow or annoyance or even affliction, suffering. That's an interesting word. It means a sharp contention that goes down deep into the soul. Suffering wrongfully, he continues. Suffering wrongfully. See that you take it patiently, for this is acceptable to God. What glory is it, verse 20? If when you be buffeted for your faults, you'll take that patiently, but when you do well and suffer for it, if you take that patiently, that buffeting there, by the way, means to be backhanded, literally slapped by the boss, or in this case, the master. If you're slapped around by the boss because you did wrong, there's no grace in that. But if you're slapped around even when you were doing well and you take it patiently, this is acceptable. And again, the word charis is used. This is a time when God's grace for you is going to be sufficient. Now, understanding the words, they are such significant words that he's using. Here's what the passage is saying. By way of encouragement, God will help you when times become troubled. It's thankworthy that a man in his position and work be willing to endure grief and even suffer wrongfully. God will help you in troubled times. It was a dear, thin, statuesque lady that I came to love in ministry, who always had such a godly, gracious, amazing spirit. She'd grown up in Texas. She'd grown up on a farm with a lot of siblings. And frequently when you'd visit with her before you'd have time to pray, everyone called her Graham. If you asked her to share her testimony, she would always pause and say, "I had a real bad attitude growing up." She said, "It was my job to be something of the Cinderella in my home." And she's always said it with such a beautiful Texas accent that you thought she had to be godly even when she was 12 and ornery. And she said, "I had piles of laundry to do and pressing everyone's pants and shirts. That was my responsibility and I hated it." And then she would say, "And then one day God revealed it to my heart that I could do that as unto Him." And she said, "I made a spiritual commitment that regardless of the circumstance of life, regardless of how much drudgery I would endure, that I would do all to the glory of God." She was a lesson in godly contentment. You see, contentment is not circumstantially induced. It's spiritually imparted. And the 19th verse promises God's going to help you. And not only that, verse 20 says He's going to reward you. Now what glory is it when you're buffeted for your faults? You did it wrong and you're taken to task over it. There's no prize in that. But when you're doing well and you're suffering for it and take that patiently, it becomes acceptable before God. Divine promise here that in the difficult times He's going to provide blessings. Christian workers then ought to be the best of workers, oughtn't they? They should be the very best. They should shine in the workplace. Someone has said every Christian worker needs to know the three E's that come from the Bible. As we focus in on this exhortation and encouragement, here are three E's to ponder, and I hope they are characteristic of your life in the workplace. First, energy. Energy. Romans 12 and verse 11 says, "Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." God puts no premium on the idler. For the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, if he's not willing to work, neither let him eat. The Christian in the workplace ought to be a model of energy. Second E, enthusiasm. The Christian in the workplace ought to be an enthusiastic employee. Colossians chapter 3 says in verse 23, "And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord." Enthusiasm. Someone said, "It's always easy to find a first violinist, but finding an enthusiastic second violinist can become a lifetime challenge." Are you enthusiastic even when the task is menial and difficult? Third, excellence. "Whether therefore you eat or drink," 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31 says, "or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Why? Ephesians says in chapter 2 and verse 10, "You are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good work." Excellence should be the motto of every believer. When Martin Luther stood forward during the times of the Reformation and preached on the joy of Christian work, saying that there's no difference between the secular and the sacred, that every tool table is a sacred spot, he turned the world on its head. Luther said, "Your work is a very sacred matter. God delights in it. Through it, He wants to bestow His blessings on you. This praise of work should be inscribed upon every tool, on every forehead, on every face of those who sweat in their toil." Luther understood what this text is saying. There's no first class and second class place of work. It's not a matter of status before the Lord. It's a matter of every saint responsible in that place of his employment. Every task then, as we do it as unto the Lord, ought to be done with energy. It ought to be done with enthusiasm. It ought to be done with excellence. Why? Because we know that God will help us in our troubled times. He gives grace when we are suffering, verse 19. Hallelujah for that. It's better than a pay stub. And verse 20, the Bible tells us He's going to reward us. He brings blessing when we patiently endure. What an encouragement the Lord gives to all who find sometimes discouragement in the place of employment. I don't know what's happening in your workplace. I know from listening, as we all know, that it's become a difficult time in American employment. Unemployment is up. Rigors have become more challenging. Blessings at the end, it would seem, by way of benefits, have been diminished. But dear Christian, isn't it wonderful to know that regardless of what the employment status of America would be, we have the promise of God that He never forgets and always rewards. That's the burden of this text. An exhortation, be subject, an encouragement, that He'll help you in troubled times and reward you even for your suffering. And then we come to that part of this text which to us ought to be most dear. Verse 21, hereunto you are called. Christ has suffered for us, leaving us an example. This text contains an example for every worker. And it's the example of Christ. He left us an example that we would follow in His steps. Verse 22, who did no sin, He suffered innocently. We have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. He who was a carpenter by trade entered into the ministry of prophet, priest, and king from His incarnation and publicly at 30, found Himself often the source of ridicule, but He did no sin. He suffered silently. Neither was there any guile found in His mouth. Can you imagine someone who has employed this Galilean carpenter, a 27-year-old young tradesman, to come and do some framework in his house, or maybe some finish work, or build for him a piece of furniture, and he brings back to the carpenter's table the product of our Lord's hand and complains about the workmanship? I don't know if you've ever thought such bizarre thoughts. But our Master, who is able to die for our sins upon the cross of Calvary and set us an example that we should follow in His steps, did not enter into His public ministry until 30. Can you imagine someone complaining about the work that Jesus did while framing a house or doing finish work there? Human nature being what it is, I can guarantee you someone made such a complaint. And the model of the Lord, according to this text, while managing the complaint department, was to suffer innocently and to suffer silently. For when He was reviled, He reviled not again. And when He suffered, He threatened not. It wasn't, oh yeah, you don't think that's very good work, I'm going to take you to small claims court until you pay. I put a lien against that house before I got my hammer out and put up that framework. No, that's not the conduct that the Lord modeled. He suffered patiently. When He was reviled, He reviled not again. And when He suffered, He threatened not. For He had committed Himself to the One who always judges righteously. You know, this text, while it's glorious in what it shares regarding our redemption, while it's incomparable when it's considered as to how it tells us about the merit of our salvation through Jesus Christ alone, this text is really here to be an inspiration to all those who find themselves afflicted in their workplace. Before us is a model, an example, the Lord Jesus Christ of patient endurance, and He suffered sacrificially, verse 24, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. By His stripes we are healed. Can we pause there? Have you trusted Christ as Savior? Have His stripes healed you? Have you found the blessing of eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord? Have you seen that He died upon the old rugged cross, as was shared with us even in song this morning, for our sins, and that He was buried for our sins, and that He rose again the third day, and that He's coming again? Have you looked to Jesus for the cleansing blood? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? This text tells us He bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, even in the workplace. For His stripes have healed us. We were as sheep going astray. We've now returned unto the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. He suffered sacrificially. Booker T. Washington is a name that's become famous, especially in American educational circles. When Booker T. Washington walked and found himself 500 miles away from home in order to enjoy an education, he walked into a classroom and the laboratory teacher in the classroom looked at him, this young man with great aspirations, and said, "Your first assignment is to clean this room." According to the story, Booker T. Washington swept that floor 3 times and dusted the room 4 times before he felt it was a satisfactory job. And the teacher was so impressed that immediately Booker T. Washington's education began to be enhanced by the special interest of faculty members who saw a diligent, gracious young man. Later in life, he would become one of the founding principals of the Tuskegee Institute. And as he founded that institute and worked as a professor there, he was walking one day near an elegant southern mansion when a southern lady, seeing him passing by, called out and she said to him, "Boy!" This esteemed professor was called, "Could you come and take care of chopping my firewood?" Booker T. Washington took off his jacket, paused in his day, cut the firewood, split it, and brought it into the house and laid it by the hearth, to the astonishment of the servant girl who was in the house, who would tell her boss, Mrs. Varner, that this was none other than Booker T. Washington, the esteemed professor at Tuskegee Institute. The next day, Mrs. Varner showed up at the institute, embarrassed, apologizing. Booker T. Washington had not said a word. He'd just gone about doing the business that was expected of him. This dear lady, in her lesson for life, gave a tremendous gift to the Tuskegee Institute and encouraged everyone else that she knew to make gifts as well. Why? She was so impressed with the spirit of a man who would stop, take off his jacket, and humbly serve. I've got great news for you this morning, dear Christian. The God that loves us sees every humble service you've done this week and throughout your working career. Every time you take off your jacket, roll up your sleeves to do a job that's menial, to hear deprecating remarks, to go through a challenging time, what a blessing it is to know that the one who says, as we sow broadly, we can reap broadly. What a joy for us to be able to remember that we have been left an example that we would follow in His steps. Father, I pray that from Your Word this morning, our hearts would drink deeply, that in the workplace we would be found faithful, doing the job with excellence, doing the job with energy, doing the job with enthusiasm, remembering that we do the job for You. What a wonderful Master we serve, who sees the thoughts and the intents of our heart, and knows that every task is a task that can bring glory to our God. Lord, help us as a church never to be a class-oriented people. Help us to remember that some of the dearest saints of old suffered as servants, household slaves, doulos, garden workers. Lord, You've given to us in this free land the wonderful blessing of such amazing opportunities to serve You in places that are unimaginably wonderful. Help us to do it with attitudes like the Savior who served at the carpenter's shop and then carried our sins to the cross without reviling again, neither opening His mouth. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed this morning. We began with a series of questions. We need to end with that series of questions as well. How are you doing with your boss? How are you doing in your workplace? How are you doing in the midst of your fellow employees? Is your light so shining before men that they can see your good works? Do you hear the words? And glorify the Father which is in heaven? I wonder if the Spirit of God is convicting some heart this morning. There may be someone who needs to come and simply on bended knee this morning dedicate their work to God. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You've just never thought about it. But this morning the Spirit of God is impressing that upon your heart, that the job that He's given to you is a privilege from heaven sent in order to lay up heavenly treasure. Dedicate your work to God. There may be someone here this morning who's never trusted Christ as Savior. In a moment, our instruments are going to play number 366, Have Thine Own Way, Lord, Have Thine Own Way. And as they play that familiar tune this morning, if you're here and you've never been saved and you want to be, you've never known the blessing of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, and you want to know that blessing, and the Spirit of God is working in your heart to that end, we're going to invite you to come. Pastor Fant will be here at the front. He'll grab you by the hand and send you, if you're a lady with another lady, a man with another man, to a private place where you can find assurance that God's forgiven you of your sins and can give you a home in heaven and a new purpose for life and a new purpose for work. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, will we stand together, please? Let's stand together. Dear Father, often we find feeble our attempt to try to share your word. Lord, I pray that you'd impress upon our hearts this morning so that it'd make a difference tomorrow. The privilege that is ours to use heart and head and hand in service, not just for a paycheck, not just to lay by the American dream. What wonders is ours that we can serve the one who alone can reward and say with Paul, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, but not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. May our Monday mornings and our Sunday mornings be equal in praise. May our Friday afternoons and our Sunday evenings be equal in contentment. Lord, help us not to buy into the mood of our culture that thanks the Lord for days off and gets irritated about days on. But help us to remember, Lord, that we are created for good work and in your image. So with heads bowed and eyes closed and no one looking around this morning, if there's someone here who needs to step out boldly and say, I want to trust Christ. If there's someone here who needs to step out and just on bended knee, dedicate their workplace to the Lord, we'd invite you to come as the instruments play. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way.